because we believe 2 Corinthians 3:16, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And since the word angel occurs in the scriptures 273 times, it must be profitable. And so we are looking at that subject. You know, the ancient heathen religions taught the existence of spirit beings. Socrates, the philosopher, taught that he said that he had a good spirit that accompanied him wherever he went. Plato taught that we all have guardian spirits. Well, now, you and I aren't too much interested in what heathen religions have taught, nor what philosophers have taught. What we want to know is, what does the Word of God say? At the same time, as we look into the Word of God, we have to avoid two dangers. One is the danger of doing what they did in the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages, well called the Dark Ages, for then only the clergy were supposed to study the Word of God, and they were to tell the people what to believe. No wonder it's called the Dark Ages. But the clergy used to debate hours upon hours on the subject of angels. And they would debate such points as this. How many angels can dance on the point of a needle? Another question they would debate would be, can an angel be two places at the same time? Now, it's pretty obvious that's unprofitable. And the Word of God doesn't delve into any foolishness such as that. Another danger is that we intrude into the subject. We go beyond the scriptures. And we are warned of that in Colossians 2:18, and he mentions the worshiping of angels as something to be avoided. And so we would certainly want to avoid those two errors. That of useless quibbling over the subject of angels, and of going so far as to even worshiping angels. But what does the scripture tell us about angels? First of all, their origin. How did angels come into being? Well, Colossians 1:15 gives us that answer very clearly. Colossians 1:15, speaking of the Lord Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. Jehovah's Witnesses will use that verse on you if you give them time. I usually don't give them much time, but I did let one get that far with me one time. And they will argue, they argue that Christ is not divine. They argue that he was the first thing that God created. It makes you shudder to even hear such words. But they argue it from this verse. They say, you see, he's the firstborn of all creation. So they take that to mean he's the first thing God created. Of course, the clear answer to that is the next verse. He tells us why he's the firstborn of all creation. Not for he was created first, for by him were all things created. That's why he's the firstborn. And in their ignorance, apparently, they don't seem to realize that firstborn has, though it originated with the idea of being the first one born in a family, this has become a title. Did you know you and I are called the firstborn? I think many miss it, as I missed it for years till I looked it up in the Greek. Hebrews 12:22 says that we have come to the church of the firstborn. And I always read that as referring to Christ, that we belong to Him, the firstborn. But that word firstborn in Hebrews 12 is in the plural. We are come to the church of firstborn ones. We're the firstborn ones. The church is firstborn ones, for this is a title, and it speaks of rank, of dignity, of honor. And God has lifted us so high in His creation by salvation that we are the cream of all God's creation. And therefore, we are the firstborn ones. The church of firstborn ones, as it must be translated. And so this word first, we weren't born first, were we? We weren't created first. The angels were created long before we were. So you see this business of saying Christ is called the firstborn because He was created first, it just simply won't hold water. We are also called firstborn ones, and we were not God's first created beings. Angels preceded us. It's a title for preeminence, and that's why He's called the firstborn here, and the reason is given as being that He created all things, and that gives Him that title of the chief, the prominent one, the firstborn of all creation. If you have a Darby, I wish you'd look up verse 16. It's terrific the way he explains those three prepositions that have to do with Christ and creation. But we just will run out of time if I keep on going out on a tangent. The origin of the angels, it says here the Lord Jesus created them. For verse 16 says, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. And angels are the invisible. And he goes on speaking of the ranks of angels, and obviously he's speaking of the angelic host. The origin of the angels, the Lord Jesus created them. Well, what about the nature of angels? What kind of being is an angel? Look at Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 1. Here we are told the nature of the angels. A different order of being from ourselves. Hebrews 1 verse 7. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits. Look at verse 14. Speaking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? So an angel is a spirit being. He does not have a physical body. If, say, an angel were here and I reached out to touch him, I would only get air, because that's a spirit. No body. Angels are spirits. But now let's not jump to conclusions. Angels, though spirits, have a form. A spirit has a form. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, back in eternity, it says, who being in the form of God. And Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words will indicate to you that that's a word meaning that which strikes the eye. Form. And so, a spirit, though not having a body, as we do, a spirit being still has a form. As God Himself has a glory, and Moses was allowed to see God afterglow. And you remember, even that afterglow of God caught in the skin of Moses' face. so that the children of Israel ran forth from him when he returned to the camp, and he had to veil his face to hide that afterglow of God. A spirit has a form. Now this form is ordinarily invisible to the human eye. 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 17, you read of this servant of Elisha. This servant went out in the morning, and lo and behold, the armies of Syria had circled that little hut of Elisha's, and they were there to take Elisha. And the servant ran back in the house and said, "Alas, master, we're surrounded by the enemy." And Elisha said, "Don't let that bother you." He says, "They that are with us are more than they that are with them." Well, that might have sounded all right to that prophet, but that didn't satisfy that servant. And so Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the scripture says, the Lord opened that servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the chariots of the Lord circling all around, and his fears were gone. You see, he saw the angelic host. They were invisible to the human eye, but they do have a form. Now, when angels take a form that we can see, all through the scriptures, they take the form of a man. You'll never find an angel taking the form of a child. This is only heathenism that paints pictures of little baby angels. There is no such thing. They have an awesome appearance, and they have the appearance of a man. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel, Daniel says in chapter 9 and verse 21, the man Gabriel. He tells us he was an angel, but he calls him the man Gabriel. Why? Because he looked like a man. When an angel appears to us, he appears as a man. You read in Matthew 28 and verse 5, and it says an angel was there appearing to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. But then you read the same thing in Mark 16 and verse 5, and it says a young man, and gives us the same words. An angel. Matthew calls him, Mark calls him a young man, because an angel, when he appears to you and me, he appears as a man. At the, again, you remember later, more of them appeared there, came to the tomb, and there were two men there in shining garments, Luke 24, verse 4 says. But then John 20 and verse 12 says there were two angels. Luke says two men. And John says, two angels. So whenever angels appear, it says men. At the ascension of the Lord, two men stood by them in white raiment. Obviously angels, but they look like men. Now that's surely why Hebrews 13:2 says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. How could you entertain an angel unawares? Because he looks like a man. That's why. And that's New Testament, Hebrews, toward the end of the Bible, and it tells you and me to be careful to entertain strangers. Because some, in that very way, have entertained angels and didn't even know it, unawares. Broadbent in his, you've read his History of the Church, and heard of what a wonderful missionary he was, a missionary to Persia. He tells the story of his travels. One day he was weary with his journey. He had been preaching from village after village, and he was utterly exhausted. He was on this train and pulling into a tiny town, and as the train began to come into the depot, he said, "Oh Lord, send me an angel to carry this luggage. I don't believe I can carry." More of a wish than a prayer. And the train stopped, and he got up and went to reach for his luggage. And a young man walked up to him and said, "Sir, could I help you with your baggage?" And he said, "Yes, I would appreciate it." So the young man picked up his luggage and followed him to the nearest, the only hotel in that little town. And Mr. Broadbent signed the register, and he turned around to thank this young man, and he was gone. Well, he thought to himself, in a tiny town like this, everybody knows everybody else. So he turned to the clerk again. He said, "Would you mind giving me the name of that young man that brought my luggage in? I'd like to look him up while I'm here and thank him for bringing my baggage in." And the clerk said, "I'm sorry, sir, but I never saw that young man in my life." Well, was he an angel or not? Broadbent doesn't tell us. For the simple reason, he doesn't know. Maybe he knows now because he's with the Lord and knows the answer. But one thing's for sure, if an angel appears to you, that's just how he will appear. You'll think you just saw a young man. Angels are spirits, but they have a form, and they can appear. And if so, they do appear as men. How many angels are there? Well, the number of angels is beyond our imagination, really. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, he says, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now, I don't think God meant for me to take out my pen and put down 10,000 times 10,000, though I did it, and I came up with 100 million. And then he says, "and thousands of thousands." Well, you put down 1,000 times 1,000, but you haven't put down what he said, have you? He said thousands of thousands. How many thousands times how many thousands? You see, he's not saying to multiply that out and add it up. He's just simply saying there's so many you can't count them. In fact, that's what he does say in Hebrews 12 again, that we have come to an innumerable host of angels, a countless host of angels. There's so many, you cannot count them. Now, the number of angels is fixed. Our number changes. The birth rate changes it. The death rate changes. The number of humanity is constantly changing. But the number of angels is fixed. Because you see, an angel is ageless. An angel doesn't grow old. For example, Gabriel. Gabriel is seen speaking to Daniel 500 years before Christ. 500 years later, here's Gabriel speaking to Mary. And he's not walking with a cane either. Look at Michael. The book of Jude tells us he disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. Now that was 1500 years before Christ. Well, 1,000 years later, we see we see this angel again. We see him in the book of Daniel. And he comes to the rescue of another angel, Michaelios. And then Daniel tells us in chapter 12, Daniel is looking forward. It's been 2,000 years now, 2,500 years. He was looking forward, and it's still in the future, into the great tribulation. And he says, Michael will stand up for Israel during the great tribulation. Revelation chapter 12, we see Michael and his angels fighting against Satan as his angels and finally casting them out of heaven. So, look, we already have at least 1,500 plus 2,000, 3,500 years of known life of Michael. And you notice there in the tribulation that he's not walking with a cane either. He's quite active, for he's fighting against Satan and his host and casting Satan out of heaven finally. So there's no age, there's no death rate among angels. It never decreases, their number never decreases. But their number doesn't increase either, for there's no birth rate among angels. In Matthew 22, verses 29 and 30, the Lord says, you do err not knowing the scriptures, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So obviously there's no sex among the angels, and there's no birth rate. So their number is fixed forever. The power of angels. That seems to be one of the outstanding characteristics of an angel, is his power. We read in Psalm 103, verse 20, bless the Lord ye his angels that excel in strength. Their power is almost unbelievable. You think of the angels in their speed, coming from heaven to the earth. Think how long it has taken this rocket or ship to get from earth to Mars. And an angel comes from the third heaven all the way out beyond the outer heaven, the second heaven. And yet they come so swiftly to this earth. And the power of those angels. Gabriel means the mighty one of God. One angel slaughtered 75,000 Israelites in 3 days. One angel in one night slaughtered 85,000 Assyrian soldiers. One angel in one night went into every home in Egypt where there was no blood at that door. And he went in and killed the firstborn. Imagine the unbelievable speed with which he had to move to go throughout that great country of Egypt in one night and kill each firstborn. In the Revelation, we see that the angels control the four winds. We also see that they control these vials of the wrath of God, which will rock this world in its horror when an angel sounds his trumpet and produces one horrible judgment after another. Their power is beyond our wildest dream. They are creatures of great power and of great wisdom. Where do angels live? Where is their abode? Well, Matthew 20, verse 22, verse 30 that we just quoted says, as the angels of God in heaven. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 19, Gabriel appears to Mary and he says, I am Gabriel that stands in the presence of God. Heaven is their home. Luke 2 verse 11 says, a multitude of the heavenly host, so the angel's abode is heaven itself, in the very presence of God. What is the occupation of angels? What do they do? Psalm 103, verse 20 again. Bless the Lord, ye his angels. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And again, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. One of their chief occupations is worship. Think of that. These great beings that excel in wisdom and strength, one of their chief occupations is worship. Oh, my friend, worship is not listening to a sermon. This is not worship tonight. I hope that it will cause worship to rise from our hearts, but this is not worship. You know, the word worship, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, for example, he'll tell you that it's from the Greek word proskuneo, which is two Greek words put together to make one. Pros is the Greek word meaning towards, and kuneo is from the noun do. Now, some people may draw back at the thought of dog because it is used for something unclean. But don't forget that figures in the Bible have varied meanings. For example, the lion is used as a symbol of Satan, and yet the lion is also a symbol of the Lord Jesus. So, let's stick with Scripture in our interpretation. A figure can have entirely different meanings. And dull towards. You know, I feel sorry for anybody who's never had a good dog. Because there's something you learn and experience if you have a good dog. We had a little chihuahua named Chi-Chi. And when all our children flew the coop, she really had to fill in. And we love that dog. She's in dog heaven tonight, if there's such a place. But I remember my wife and I'd be sitting in the den at night reading, and I'd suddenly notice that dog. And I would say it in French or Swahili or something so the dog wouldn't hear me catch on. I'd say, look at the dog. That dog would be sitting at my wife's feet and just gazing up into her eyes as if that dog were in heaven itself. That dog didn't want a thing. That dog was just adoring my wife. That's what worship is. A dog towards. Oh, to just sit in his presence and adore him. That's worship. Oh, the angels of God, worship him. Oh, this poor world of Christendom today, think what a waste when you and I sit for an hour on the first day of the week and just adore him. Ask for nothing. Don't even pray for blessing. Just worship him. But that's the greatest art that a saint can learn. Worship. And oh, if the angels worship, how much more so should you and I? You see, we have so much more material with which to worship. Someone is A poet has written it this way. Holy, holy is what the angels sing. And I expect to help them make the courts of heaven ring. But when I sing redemption's story, the angels will fold their wings. For angels never knew the joys that my salvation brings. Oh, we've got so much more with which to worship. Our knowledge of Him, our appreciation of Him as our Redeemer. Oh, what worshipers you and I should be. And oh, dear Christian, you don't need to be at the Lord's table to worship, though that is preeminently worship. But you and I can do this all during the day. Or to just pause and say, praise His name. Just adore Him. We need to give ourselves more to the art of worship. Another occupation of the angels. And that is, they are spectators. Daniel 4, verse 13, and it's repeated in verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar sees a watcher and an holy one descend from heaven. A watcher. And verse 17 says this decree upon Nebuchadnezzar that he was to be given a nervous breakdown, as we call it. And he has an animal's heart and he eats grass like an ox and his nails grow long like eagle's talons. It says this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. Angels are spectators. In Ephesians 3:10, we read that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, mind you, not in eternity only, but now. The angels are spectators. 1 Peter 1:12 says, which things the angels desire to look into. The things you and I know. And you know what the Greek word is here translated, look into? Is parakupto, which means to lean over so as to peer. That's what the word means. And this tells me the angels lean over the battlements of heaven as spectators as to what's going on right here. 1 Timothy 3:16 says that God was manifest in the flesh, seen of angels. Oh, what awe must have been theirs as they watched their Creator become a man lower than the angels and watch Him as He walks here, the dependent man before His God. And watch Him as He goes to Calvary. Oh, what must have passed through the minds of the angels. I can picture it in my own mind that as Michael sees those men treat Christ as they did, Michael must have laid his hand upon his sword and waited for the command to go to his rescue. And Gabriel must have held his trumpet ready to call all the host of heaven. But only the word of God held them fast as they watched Him die as a sinner for you and me. They are spectators. He was seen of angels. Luke 15, verse 10 says, there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. The angels are spectators, and they see when a soul is saved, and there's joy in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents. 1 Corinthians 11. Well, one I omitted that I'd like to mention, 1 Corinthians 4, 9. Paul says, we are made a spectacle unto angels. That Greek word translated spectacle is the Greek word theatra, from which we get our word theater. Paul is saying, we are on stage before the angels. And dear Christians, you know, this affects me in private, because I realize I'm never in private. I'm on stage before the angels. They observe you and me, and they learn the things of God in you and me. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head. Obviously the sign of authority he's speaking of here. On her head because of the angels. You know, when I was in the denomination I was brought up in and ordained as a preacher in, we always explained this away. We always said, well, that was the custom in that day. And all we were doing was showing our ignorance. That was not the custom in that day. To this very day, the Jewish man covers his head when he goes in to the supposed house of God. He doesn't uncover his head. The priests were told to never uncover their head in the tabernacle and in the temple. That was no custom for the man to uncover his head. It was the reverse. Paul is not giving us customs of society. Paul is giving us something by divine inspiration that is from God himself. And oh, that lovely cover that the woman wears. How beautiful a sight. You can't imagine how beautiful it is when you stand up like I do and see those coverings. And if it's beautiful to me, how beautiful it must be to heaven. Notice he says, the woman ought to have this sign of authority on her head because of the angels. My, how important that must be. You see, the angels observe us and they learn the wisdom of God in us. The woman's covering in 1 Corinthians 11 has a double purpose. It's a sign that she's under the authority of the man. I remember also I used to be taught that that was because women weren't educated in those days, and that's why the woman was not to teach. It's so strange that I never read the scripture on it. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2 plainly says that two reasons why the woman is to learn and the man is to be the teacher. It says, for, it's giving the reason, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Notice the reason goes all the way back to creation, not to social things in that day. Adam was first formed. God gave man the prominent place by creation. And then he adds, and, here's the other reason, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived. That's back again to the very beginning. Nothing to do with society, with standards, with practices in that day. It goes back to the beginning. You might say, well, I think Adam was the more guilty of the two. So do I. But this isn't punishment. God isn't saying the woman's to wear covering for punishment. It's because God gave man the preeminent place from the beginning. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And secondly, the woman was deceived. Adam went into sin with his eyes wide open. He wasn't deceived. He knew just what he was doing. But the woman didn't know what she was doing. She was tricked. She was deceived, it says. And this is telling us something about the nature of a man and the nature of a woman. A man is more inclined to use his head, and the woman is more led by her heart. My wife says she enjoys wearing that covering. She says she likes to tell the devil, yes, you got me out of my place in the garden, but I'm wearing this to tell you I'm in my place now. And it's a wonderful testimony. You know, these things seem so hard to us at one time. I remember I used to preach to my wife about wives obey your husbands. And we thought we had it understood when we got married. But after we were married, she found out she hadn't married quite the angel she thought she'd married, to put it mildly. And I would preach to her about obeying her husband. Well, you know how far I got with that kind of preaching. And so I gave up. And I'll never forget, one day she came to me out of a clear blue sky. She said, sweetheart, from now on, I'm going to obey you. And she scared me to death. I felt like she was a piece of china. If I touched her, she might shatter. And it made me love my wife in a way I didn't know you could love your wife. And God is my witness. It has made our home a heaven on this earth. God pitied a man that would abuse that authority, that would ever use that place of authority to get his own selfish ends. He's not worthy to be called a man. For when a woman takes her place of subjection, it brings out the best in a man, and it makes him love his wife in a tender way, and makes him to want to please her, and to always consider her in every decision that's made. Oh, don't we ever learn that God's ways are good ways? They're the only ways. God gave us these principles because they are for good, for blessing, for joy, for happiness, and nothing else will work. And that beautiful covering, my, how lovely it is. I want to call this to your attention. I didn't see this till just recently. Do you realize that the Lord has given the church only three symbols, only three symbols. One is baptism. The next one is the Lord's Supper. And the third one is the woman's covering. And you mean to tell me it doesn't amount to anything? This tells me it is terrifically important. If my Lord gave only three visible symbols to the church, how important it must be. It's not some minor detail. It is a terrific symbol. It's the very symbol of Christ and His church. For the man uncovered represents Christ, and the woman covered represents the church. And we are displaying to the angelic host the wisdom of God. You know, I can judge when I go anywhere how far I'm going to get by just looking out in the audience. If I see the ladies wearing a covering, I say, I won't have any trouble here. Because I know those people want to know what that book says, and they don't care what Christendom thinks or what society thinks. They're going to do what this book says. But if I don't see that covering, I might as well pack up and go. Because they're not going to take my ministry. They want what they want. And I tell you, it's an important thing. The angels are spectators. Well, my time's gone. Let me skip over to the last one. There are other things they do. They are messengers. They are also ministering spirits. And you can really dwell on that for a while and notice to whom they minister, to the heirs of salvation. That's you and I. And they are ministering to us. But I mustn't tarry on that. The last one that I would like to point out is that the angels are God's executioners. Matthew 25, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all that offend and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. The angels are God's executioners. They are the ones who are going to cast the lost finally into hell. And yet, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3 says, know you not that we shall judge the angels? Now, how can you put those two things together? They are God's executioners for the sinner, and yet the saints are going to judge the angels. Ah, it just tells out the wonder of our salvation. How high we've been lifted. Higher than the angels. Man was made lower than the angels. But now a saint of God is higher than the angels. The church of firstborn ones. The cream of all God's creation. And angels with all their glory are nothing but errand boys compared with you and me. And you and I will judge the angels. May the Lord use just this consideration of the angels to cause us to walk worthily of our high call. Shall we close in just a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast done for us in Thy grace. We thank Thee, our God, that even the angels minister to us in ways that we never know. We thank Thee, our Father, for the challenge of the angels in all that they occupy, all that they perform. And we realize, our God, that we can go so much further than the angels. And we pray that we might respond to the challenge and be good worshipers and be those that display to the angels the manifold wisdom of God and that carry the message that no angel can carry, the gospel of salvation for sinners, and that have a ministry, O God, that only priests to God can enjoy. And one day, manifested as the sons of God, we shall judge even the angels. Our Father, we pray thee to make us to walk worthy in his precious name. Amen.